Open your Bibles to Genesis 16. As you're turning there, how many of you enjoy, and I know this is not going to raise any hands, but how many of you, actually, let's do it this way. How many of you hate somebody looking over your shoulder while you're working? Anyone hate that, right? I think it's especially bad when you're working on the computer, right? Because if somebody's looking over your shoulder while you're on the computer, all of a sudden, you don't know how to spell anymore. You don't know where any of the keys are. You don't know where the little X is at the top right or the little like minus sign to minimize. I remember this especially. My previous job before I was the pastor was one of my jobs was to train people on Microsoft Office products. And so I would you know be looking over their shoulder and they're all flustered because I'm there and I'm like hit the minus sign to minimize it and they'd hit the X and I'm like oh we got to start all over we got to go pull up the program and everything else and we just hate when people are looking over our shoulder when we're working. But how often do we do that with the Lord? How often are we looking over the Lord's shoulder while he's at work and we're trying to hurry him up and we're trying to rush him along? We're trying to maybe it's trying to fix whatever is wrong with your spouse or your friend instead of seeking the Lord to work through his word by the power of the Holy Spirit and waiting upon him. Maybe it's in our own trials. We try to hurry up and learn the lesson of whatever the Lord is trying to teach us so that we can just kind of get out of this thing faster. We work feverishly to obtain the things that we think we're going to need to have a satisfying life or to get ourselves out of some trouble that we got ourselves into. We take shortcuts to escape whatever problem we're facing. Anybody ever do that in life? We always want to get on the fast track to the Lord's blessing. But the Lord would instead teach us to trust him, to wait on him, to seek him for the work that only he can do, to believe that he knows our name and that he is the Ancient of Days, to see the big picture of the plan that he is working across all the ages. And that's what we want to learn to do through our text of Scripture today. We want to faithfully wait upon the Lord instead of frantically working to fix what he has yet to do. Your Bibles are open to Genesis chapter 16. And since the beginning of the year, we've been studying the life of Abraham. We're going from where we left off last year in Genesis 11. We left off in May. We're going now through Genesis 21. And through this study, we've been seeking to develop an abiding faith in Christ's calling and promise that fuels our next steps in him. That's what we're going after. Are you going after that with our church? To develop an abiding faith in Christ's calling and promise that fuels our next steps in him. So far in this section, we've seen the Lord refine Abram's faith through fires of hardship and tough choices that he's had to face and national turmoil that he's been caught up into. Last week then, we kind of took a little bit of a breath and we saw the Lord reassure Abram's faith and create a covenant with Abram. But today we're going back into the fire. Only it's not Abram that's in the center of God's work right now. It's going to be Sarai who's going back into the fire. And up to this point, Sarai has been sort of a supporting character in the narrative. She's very necessary, but she's kind of been on the sidelines. Now she's going to take center stage, and that's not necessarily a good thing for her. So let's look at Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. We're going to study all the way to the end of the chapter today, but let's stop reading there for now. Remember our big idea that we are going to faithfully wait upon the Lord instead of frantically working to fix what he has yet to do. We're going to faithfully wait upon the Lord instead of frantically working to fix what he has yet to do. And from Sarai, we learn exactly how not to do that. She's frantically working to fix what she sees is wrong in the Lord's plan, or so she thinks. And so here's how to not faithfully wait upon the Lord from these first six verses. First, assume that you know what the Lord is doing or not doing. Assume you know what he's doing or not doing. So notice the facts are set out plainly in verse 1. Sarai is barren. She is 75 years old at this point. She is well past childbearing years. This is a tragedy in any culture. This is especially a tragedy in this culture, especially given that her husband has been given a promise that he's going to have offspring. And so these are the facts that she has setting before her. But notice the assumption. Her assumption is this: the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Now, that could be partially true. In fact, I think that it probably is partially true. In the sovereignty of God, he's at least allowed this. Even more, I think that the Lord may have prevented her from getting pregnant until a time when it would be so miraculous, so mind-blowing, that you could only say, "That was God." But inherent in Sarai's statement here is her belief that the Lord's work is some sort of slight against her, or perhaps the Lord is just and he's just really angry with her for some reason, or there's something deficient in her for some reason. Either way, she assumes she knows what the Lord is up to. You ever do that with God, the Lord? The reason I'm going through this trial is because, you fill in the blank. The Lord must be trying to teach me a lesson. I just need to figure it out. Or I think the Lord is teaching me this. If I just get this, then, listen, the Lord is not sending you on a scavenger hunt to learn some secret lesson in your trials. That is not how the Lord works. Your trials are not an escape room where you just figure out all the riddles that God has left you and then you can get out of them. That's not the way God handles his children. He will reveal in his time how he wants to work in your life. And in the meantime, your job is to follow him in his revealed will and trust him in whatever is still unclear. That's your whole job. Follow him in his revealed will and trust him in what is still unclear. Sarah rejects those two ideas and she opts for another way. She says, "I have a good idea that will make God's plan become a reality. Look at my bright idea. Here it is." Look at verse 2. "And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.'" Here's the second thing not to do while you wait. Assist him in moving things along. Sarai deduces The Lord promised that you would have a child, Abram. I can't have children. Therefore, you should have a child with my servant. It's logical in a twisted sort of way. Technically, this was culturally acceptable as a way to gain an heir. Just like Abram's plan in the last chapter to name one of his servants as his heir was culturally acceptable. But listen, this is totally out of line with God's plan. Remember in Genesis 2, at the institution of marriage, God said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife," singular, "and the two shall become one flesh." And so Sarai's idea might be culturally acceptable. There's all kinds of ideas out there that are culturally acceptable that nobody's going to look down on you for. And it might result in an offspring for Abram. But it goes outside of God's design to get it done. The ends do not justify the means. Listen, God does not need our help. You have to be convinced of that God does not need your help. So this would be like showing up at the Super Bowl tonight, right? And you walk up to the Kansas City Chiefs head coach, Andy Reid, and you're like, listen, I've been watching you guys all season, right? And I figured out these three trick plays, that if you just do these three trick plays, you'll get up by 21 points early in the game. You won't have to worry about a thing after that. We can just put our feet up, straight path to victory. Like, that's crazy talk. Andy Reid is in the top five winningest coaches in all of NFL history. I'm pretty sure he can come up with plays better than any of us. You're welcome. I gave you some Super Bowl trivia for tonight at the party. But that's just football, right? That's just football. We're talking about real life here. And the point is even more dramatic. God created everything out of nothing. My God is the Ancient of Days. His promise was his idea. His promise to Abram was his idea. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the exact outcome of all of human history. God doesn't need our help. He wants to use us in his plan. Oh, he wants to use you. But he doesn't need you to assist him along. We're so quick to give the Lord our plans. We're so quick to take on a responsibility that the Lord has not given us. And at the same time, we are also quick to let go of the responsibilities that the Lord has given us. And so look at Abram's response at the end of verse 2. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. The third way to not faithfully wait on the Lord is to abdicate the responsibilities he has given you. Abdicate the responsibilities he has given you. This whole part of the scene is written in a way to remind us of Genesis 3 and the fall in the garden, right? Speaking of Eve, back in Genesis 3, Moses wrote, "She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And now he writes, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife, and he went into her. Just like Adam and Eve, both Sarai and Abram are abdicating the responsibilities that the Lord has given them. Sarai is supposed to be a helper to Abram in the way as he walks in the way of the Lord. Instead, she's putting temptation in front of him. But don't think for a second that Abram is not also to blame here. He is called to lead his wife in the way of the Lord, and he, like a dope, just goes along with it. And so often, as we're waiting on the Lord, we're faced with temptations to do things that we should not do and to not do things that we should do. If the Lord has given you a responsibility in some sphere of your life, as a child, maybe to honor your parents, as a husband, to love your wife sacrificially and live with her in an understanding way, as a wife, to submit to your husband and be a helper suitable for him, as a worker or an employer, to work hard unto the Lord, as a church member, to be an active part of the body. Listen, if the Lord has given you a responsibility in some sphere of your life, do not abdicate that responsibility just because you see no other way to your desired outcome. A wife might say, if I am gracious with my husband, he will just run all over me. I can't take that on that gentle and quiet spirit that the scripture calls for. I need to be loud and forceful to show him all the things that need to change. A parent might say, if I hold the line with my kids, they're going to grow up to hate me or to rebel against me. I've got to give them what they want, even if I don't think it's best. Listen, do not abandon your calling in one area because you've come up with a way to get what you think you need more efficiently in another area of life. Both doing what you should not do and not doing what you should do are forms of sin. And we see both kinds of sin all over this passage. But the problem is, everyone is blind to it. Look at the second half of verse 4 again. When she, that's Hagar, saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress, that's Sarai. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Here's the last thing not to do while you're waiting. Accuse others while remaining blind to your own sin. Accuse others while remaining blind to your own sin. Hey, would you mind grabbing me a water? Appreciate it. They're actually right back where Greg is at the under the counter. Accuse others while remaining blind to your own sin. Hagar is by far the victim in this situation, okay? I want to make sure that's clear. And yet, her response to her tragedy is still wrong. She looks on contempt with Sarai. This terrible thing's been done to her. She's the servant. She's just been basically molested. And she gets pregnant. She's like, well, maybe this is my way to one up. Maybe this is my way to get on top of this situation here. Thank you. Which then prompts a wrong response in Sarai. And Sarai looks to Abram and she's like, why'd you do this? He's like, I don't know. You told me to. Which is not the right response, right? Because he then, you know, sends it right back at her. And she's like, he's like, just do with her what you want. And so Sarai sends it right back to Hagar. And it just goes right back where it came from. And listen, no one wants to own their own issues here. And it can be so easy to accuse others while you're waiting for the Lord to work. We're trying to find the blame. Why are we in this situation? The reason we're here is because of you. You did this. Or she did that. I'd have this all figured out by now if it weren't for other people. Again, this reflects the fall of Genesis 3. The Lord holds Adam accountable. And Adam says, Eve made me do it. And Eve says, the serpent made me do it. And we always want to find somewhere else to put the blame. But here's the bottom line. If God has us in the waiting room of life, it is not helpful to assume that you know what he's doing or not doing. It is not helpful to assist him in moving things along. It is not helpful to abdicate the responsibilities he has given you. And it is certainly not helpful to accuse others while remaining blind to your own sin. All of that amounts to frantically working to fix what the Lord has yet to do. And the Lord's work don't need fixing. Instead, we must faithfully wait. In other words, believe what is true about the Lord and respond accordingly. In other words, sorry, I already said that. I'm telling you, my head's in a fog. But from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, we see the Lord's character on display as he responds to Hagar. Turn there with me. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." And so she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So here's Hagar. She's pregnant. She's out in the wilderness. She's exiled from the safety of the place she has called home for many years. She's exiled from her livelihood. I'd say she's waiting. I don't think she even knows what she's waiting for. She's not necessarily waiting on the Lord, although she could be crying out to the Lord, because he says the Lord has listened to your affliction, and that could mean that he's listened to your cries of affliction. It's a little unclear the way it's written in the Hebrew. But even if she wasn't looking for the Lord was looking after her. And we learn so much about his character from this encounter. I want us to see 5 things to believe while we are waiting. And the first is this: he will find you. He will find you while you are waiting. Notice where Hagar is here. She, in verse 7, she is by a spring of water in the wilderness on the way to Shur. Now verse 3 told us that Hagar was an Egyptian. And the road to Shur just happens to be the road that got you from Canaan to Egypt. So Hagar is fleeing to her homeland. I don't know if she has any life there. Maybe she doesn't know either. But at the moment, it doesn't matter. She's stuck in the in-between. She's in the wilderness. There is no one around. It's hot, it's dry, it's barren, and she's pregnant. Except that she finds a spring. What's that doing there? Verse 14 calls it a well. This is common throughout the book of Genesis for the Lord to meet with his people at a well. Why? Why does the Lord like to meet people at wells? This well is in the wilderness. It's in a desert place. This place This well is in a place where water is scarce. And I believe that the Lord is showing Hagar something here, that an encounter with God is like a spring in the desert. God comes to us and He finds us and He refreshes our soul. Notice I said, God comes to us. I said, God comes to us. But the text says, the angel of the Lord came to Hagar. Most times in the Old Testament, not all the time, but most times when the angel of the Lord shows up in the Old Testament, he's a visible representation of the Lord himself. We know that this is the case here because he delivers the Lord's message personally. He is the actor who is blessing her and giving her offspring. And she speaks to him and calls him God. And she says, I have seen the Lord. See, God himself is the one who found her. God himself, the Ancient of Days, is the one who knew her name. Jackie Hill Perry points out in her sermon on this to a bunch of women that it was a very good sermon, though. You should listen to it. She points out that this is the first time in the whole passage that anyone speaks to Hagar, that anyone asks Hagar what she wants or what she needs, or even tells her what she needs. God himself is the one who found her. And even though she was on the run, he knew her forwarding address. Even though she had switched phone numbers, he knew how to dial her up. Listen, believer, the Lord knows how to find you. He knows what you're going through. He knows what's been done to you. He knows what you need. He knows what he's doing. And he knows where you want to go and where you need to go. Which leads us to the second thing to believe while you're waiting. He will direct you. He will direct you. Hagar was headed one way. She was fleeing her master, Sarai. She's running from her problems. And the Lord says, go back. Submit to her. Now, let me be clear about this. This is not a blanket counsel that the Lord would give to everyone enduring abuse like Hagar. We might look at this through today's trauma-informed lens and say, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to send an abused woman back into an abusive situation. What was the Lord thinking? I'll tell you what he's thinking. He's thinking, I know how to care for this woman as I work out my plan. This is not meant to be blanket counsel to every abused woman. In fact, putting together the whole counsel of God, wisdom would typically say, God cares for the oppressed. He will make provision for you to get out of an abusive situation. Hear that. But in this situation, the Lord directs her back. I know that might be very hard to read depending on your personal history. But trust me that the Lord has her good in mind. Just like the context would suggest. Here's what we can understand about the Lord's character here. He directs us when we are headed the wrong way. That's the big super principle. We don't need to assume that we know what the Lord is doing. We don't even need to help him out because we think that we're too far gone for him to work. We don't even need to worry about the situation that it's confusing and we think we might be going the wrong way. And what if I'm not in the Lord's will? And listen, we can trust that he will direct us. And we can trust that when he directs, he knows what he's talking about. And he is good. And we can follow him in his revealed will until his specific plans become more clear. while you wait, believe he will find you. Believe he will direct you. Now this, believe he will bless you. Believe he will bless you. Look at verse 10 again. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Does that promise sound a little bit familiar to you? Like that sounds a lot like the blessing that the Lord gave to Abram. God is still making good on his promise to Abram, even though they went outside of his plan, even though this is not the offspring of the promise. That's how merciful God is. In chapter 17, the Lord will make clear that Isaac is the chosen line, not Ishmael. And yet the blessing of Abram will extend in part to Hagar's child. Does that sound a little familiar to how the Lord relates to us as Gentiles? Like, we're not part of Isaac's line. We're not Israel. And yet the Lord's blessing extends to us as well. Why? Because the Lord's blessing was secured by the offspring, Jesus Christ. Not by Isaac, not by Jacob, not by Jacob's 12 sons, but by Jesus. And Jesus secured the Lord's blessing for all people from all other nations who would put their faith in him. And the birth of Ishmael foreshadows that for us. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you can believe that the Lord will bless you because Jesus has secured that blessing for you. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Do you have the audacity to believe that the Lord will bless you in Christ? He is holding those blessings secure in the heavenly places. Nothing can touch them. He has given us the Holy Spirit as the down payment on those blessings, and that he communicates the benefits of those blessings to us even right now. But they are 100% secure as we wait for the return of Christ and the fulfillment of our faith. Now, he does not promise to bless us in the way that our flesh wants blessing sometimes, right? Money, romance, a nice house, nice car, good friends. That's not the kind of blessing that the Lord promises his church in this age. But he does promise adoption and redemption and forgiveness and a renewed relationship with the God of the universe and with his people. He promises the blessing of the Holy Spirit and eternity with him in a new heavens and a new earth. But as we wait for all of that, we'd better learn to believe that the Lord will bless us. Believer, you don't ever need to doubt the true blessing of the Lord. It has been secured for you in Christ. And if you are in him, then it is yours. Now, this blessing came with even more information. Look at verses 11 and 12. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant. I wonder if she knew that already, or seems like an interesting way to find out. Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. She must have known because that's why she's on the run, right? Anyway, sorry. All that's going through my head right now. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. While you're waiting, believe that he will vindicate you. Believe he will vindicate you. Every wrong set right. Remember why Hagar is out in the wilderness to begin with. Her mistress had made her life so miserable that it was better to flee into the desert and go nowhere than to deal with her. All because she was jealous of the affection and care Hagar received from Abram. And maybe because Hagar kind of rubbed it in. But as the Lord sends her back into the firestorm of Sarai's wrath, so to speak, he gives her this promise: you're going to give birth and you're going to have a son. And he will be a fighter. Now, I'm not sure how much comfort is meant to be in this prophecy. Your son will be a wild donkey of a man. Sometimes I think the Lord could have given us that prophecy for all three of our sons, and we would have, you know, it would have been pretty accurate. But this is clearly meant to be a comfort and a blessing here. The first part of the prophecy identifies Ishmael with the Lord. The Lord hears. That's what his name means. The Lord hears. This child is a gift from the Lord to Hagar in her affliction. He is an answer to prayers she didn't even know she was allowed to pray. He's a gift of protection and care for his mother when her master would not protect her. He's a gift of posterity and a future when she had everything taken away from her. And she's going to get sent away later on, but Ishmael's going to be old enough to care for her. And I believe that the birth of Ishmael is a mercy, a profound mercy to Hagar, even as it is a consequence to Sarai and Abram. This won't be the last time we hear from Hagar and Ishmael. Ishmael will fight Isaac. They're going to get sent away again. This choice is going to be a persistent thorn in Sarai and Abram's side. But as far as Hagar is concerned, this is the Lord's vindication of her. He finds her, he directs her, he blesses her, he vindicates her. And finally this, he attends to her needs. As you wait for the Lord, believe that he will attend to your needs. Remember verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. The Lord's presence would be to her as water in the desert. And in verse 15, after this interaction with the Lord, we read, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, it lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So while you are waiting, believe that the Lord finds you, the Lord hears you, he sees you, he vindicates you, and he attends every one of your needs. When Hagar says, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me," she is looking upon the Lord himself. El Roy, the God who sees. To say that God sees is to say that he knows you completely. He knows where you've been. He knows where you are. And he knows where you are going. And in his seeing, he is providing. He is caring for every single one of your needs. Maybe not all of your wants. Maybe he's not caring exactly the way you would prefer him to care. But he knows exactly how to take care of you so that he gets all of the glory and you get all of his goodness. Hagar gets it. Sarai doesn't yet. It'll be another 14 years before Sarai conceives and has a son at the age of 90 years old. That's hard to wait that long. That's a long time of waiting. Let's be patient and merciful with Sarai. The Lord is. But there's a way to wait faithfully. And there's a way to frantically work to try to fix what the Lord has yet to do. Which one will you choose? Ultimately, as believers in Jesus Christ, our waiting comes from a different place than Sarai and Hagar's. We have more of the story. We have more of the promise. And our waiting comes from knowing that Jesus Christ has already come and is coming again. And we can put all of our waiting in perspective of that bigger story of waiting, that we are ultimately waiting upon Him to set everything right again. And He has found us in the wilderness. And He has directed us by saying, follow me. And by giving us His Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. And He has blessed us by conquering Satan, sin, and death, by dying on a cross for our sin, by rising from the dead and ascending into the heavenly places and seating us there with Him and securing every blessing for us. If we put our faith in Him, and only if we put our faith in Him. And He has vindicated us by canceling the record of debt that stood against us, by nailing it to the cross. What once meant shame is now the occasion for praise because Jesus Christ has paid it all. And He has promised that He will attend to every one of our needs as we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. He said, all of these things will be added unto you. And we can wait upon the Lord, who is right now waiting to return for us. His church, as He takes us to be home with Him forever. Our waiting is for all the things that we believe are true in Christ to be made our true experience. And for now, we wait with the rest of creation, groaning under the curse of the fallen world like we saw earlier. Then we will be fully redeemed with new and glorified bodies in a place where there are no tears or sickness or sorrow, and in a place that needs no light because the Lord Himself is our light. We will be forever with our Lord. Will you faithfully wait upon the Lord until that day? In every small thing that you're waiting upon, will you put it into perspective based on that bigger story that Jesus is your only Savior and Lord, and He knows how to care for you? He who did not spare His own Son, how much more will He not also give us all?